Now I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19 once again, and we take up the thread from there. Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to read from verse 17 of Exodus chapter 19. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods but me. The great preacher D.L. Moody tells a very interesting tale that reached him when he was at the height of his powers as a preacher. He tells of an atheist and his conversion. He tells of how this atheist used to look upon the Bible as something to be sneered at, and particularly the books of Moses, as the first five books of the Bible were known in those days. He tells how the atheist gave a testimony on one occasion and said, I'll tell you what I used to think of Moses. I used to think that he was a bandit leader. He led a group of bandits in the desert. That somehow he got them in front of this hill or mountain, and he set off a great firework display and frightened them and influenced them in their superstition. And by virtue of his powerful personality, gained a tremendous influence upon them. That's what I used to think. That's what I used to think. Then the atheist says this, I have been looking into the nature of that law that Moses received on Mount Sinai. I've been trying to see whether I could add anything to it or take anything from it so as to make it better. Sir, I cannot. It is perfect. The first commandment directs us to make the Creator the object of our supreme love and reverence, and that is right. If he be our Creator and Preserver and supreme benefactor, we ought to treat him and none other as such. The second commandment forbids idolatry, and that certainly is right. The third forbids profanity. The fourth fixes a time for religious worship. If there be a God, he ought surely to be worshipped. It is suitable that there should be an outward homage significant of an inward respect. If God be worshipped, it is proper that some time should be set apart for that purpose, when all may worship him harmoniously and without interruption. One day in seven is certainly not too much, and I do not know that it is too little. The fifth commandment defines the peculiar duties arising from family relations. Injuries to our neighbor are then classified by the moral law. They are divided into offenses against life and chastity and property and character. And I notice that the greatest offense in each class is expressly forbidden. Thus, the greatest injury to life is murder, to chastity, adultery, to property, theft, to character, perjury. Now, the greatest offense must include the least of the same kind. Murder must include every injury to life, adultery, every injury to purity, and so of the rest. And the moral code is closed and perfected by a command forbidding every improper desire in regard to our neighbours. I've been thinking, where did Moses get that law? I've read history. The Egyptians and the adjacent nations were idolaters. So were the Greeks and the Romans. And the wisest or the best Greeks or Romans never gave a code of morals like this. Where did Moses obtain that law, which surpasses the wisdom and the philosophy of the most enlightened age? He lived at a period comparatively barbarous, but he has given a law in which the learning and the sagacity of all subsequent time can detect no flaw. Where did he obtain it? He could not have soared so far above his age as to have devised it himself. I am satisfied where he obtained it. It came down from heaven. It has convinced me of the truth, of the religion, of the Bible. And my friends, I say that the challenge that that man presented to the people of his day holds true today. There is nothing anywhere in all the world that can compare with the truth of God's word, and particularly with the ethics of the Ten Commandments. How sorry I feel for some today who have to sit under the ministry of many who have lost their faith. Many of you have tuned into the radio and complained to me of ministers who preach and have nothing to say, of the deadening effect of many of their words. Many have complained of the utter waste of time of some of those who come onto TV. And even this afternoon, if you listen to that pathetic little discussion on the radio at some Padre's hour or radio chaplain or something like that, and you heard those three men philosophizing and arguing about the veracity of God's word, how pathetic that thousands upon thousands of untutored learners must listen to unadulterated tripe like that, when men who should have a clear knowledge of the word of God and know what they believe argue back and forth and discuss back and forth in terms which the average layman wouldn't even understand. No, my friends, God's word is still authoritative. And the Ten Commandments have not lost their hold upon mankind. Jesus Christ did not come to abrogate the law. He didn't come to do away with it all. He came to fulfill it so that you and I can see that in a moral sense, in a new sense, the commandments have a hold, a claim, a binding effect upon us once we have given our hearts and our lives to Him. This is not the first time that we are going to go through the commandments together. Twice already in this church, we have gone through the Ten Commandments by way of in-depth study, once in a series of sermons from the pulpit, and once in a series of Bible studies some years ago on Wednesday evenings. And I shall never forget, after the series of Bible studies had concluded, a young girl who was very spiritual and greatly used of God, and one who truly loved the Lord with all her heart, and would do anything for His honor and anything for His glory, came to me one afternoon. She said to me, "Why do you talk about the Ten Commandments? Surely that's finished with. It's done away with. You should preach the New Testament, not the Old." And I was saddened in my heart to realize that there are still people in our evangelical churches today, still people who worship with us today, who still do not have a right view of God's Word, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are complementary, that both are inspired, that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament, that you cannot understand the New Testament unless you first have a background of the Old Testament, and vice versa. You can't take the one away from the other. She said the Ten Commandments are no longer necessary. They're finished with. We're not living by law, she said. We are living by grace. My reply to her was, "Oh, well then, are you free to commit adultery?" "Oh, no," she said, "certainly not. But you're living by grace, not by law. If the Ten Commandments have been done away with, then why don't you commit adultery? Why don't you steal? Why don't you bow down to idols? You don't need to worship the true God then, if you're no longer bound to the Ten Commandments." And of course, you can see the folly of that argument, my dear friends. Morally, we who are Christians are more bound to the Ten Commandments than anybody else, for they now have a hold not only upon our minds and our spirits, but now they have a claim upon our hearts. "If ye love me," said Jesus, "if ye love me, keep my commandments." The people in Old Testament days followed the commandments largely from a sense of duty. We, from a sense of love and gratitude for the great redemption that has been shown to us. The Ten Commandments is a summary of that which God demands from all of mankind. Make no mistake about that. The man who lives uneducated and untutored in the middle of the jungle is just as liable to Almighty God for every one of these statements in the Ten Commandments as the most educated and sophisticated man in modern society. The Ten Commandments, I said, is a summary of that which God demands from all mankind. But more particularly, God demands it from His own people. The Word of God tells us quite clearly that although God's commandments were only given to one race of people in a written form, God has nevertheless written His commandments on the hearts and the consciences of every single person, boy, girl, man, woman, black or white, no matter who he is or where he is, in his heart, in his conscience, it's written there from the day that he is born. And even though we have an innate knowledge, more or less, of what God expects of us, an innate knowledge, more or less, of what is right and what is wrong, we still choose to do the wrong, because by nature we are a corrupted race. By nature, my dear friends, we are a vile, foul race of people who have deliberately flouted the laws of God and raised our fists in defiance into His face. Now I come to you tonight and present the first of God's great claims. He says to you tonight, as He says to me, as He says to all of mankind, but I'm not so much concerned about all of mankind tonight as I am about the people who come into the doors of this church and worship here. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I say to you tonight that if this commandment were kept in all of its truth, in all of its depth, and with all the sincerity of our hearts, the other nine would follow automatically. For surely, if God was our God, and there was no other rival in our hearts for the place that He should occupy, surely then the second commandment would not be necessary. We wouldn't make any graven images. Surely then the third commandment would not be necessary, for we wouldn't take His name in vain. Surely then the fourth commandment wouldn't be necessary, for we would want to spend time in His house. We would want to give Him as much time as possible. How I grieve inwardly when I see people who have come to this church and made a profession of faith. After a number of years, when they've now become a little bit sophisticated in the Christian faith, somehow finding excuses for not coming to the house of God for worship. Somehow they find reasons for not setting aside time for Almighty God. I say to you, my friend, that every commandment broken, and every law broken, and every ethic that is disregarded in our hearts and our lives as a Christian people points to the fact that the first commandment is being violated in our lives. But here is Almighty God, and His Word and His Spirit speaks to us tonight and says, I am the Lord thy God. I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I was the one who delivered you out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. There it is. Now I want to tell you tonight that most of mankind worships a god of some sort. You see, my friends, man does not need a command to worship. Man is a worshiping creature. You travel north and south and east and west, and you will find an inward craving that man himself cannot help in his heart for somebody bigger than himself. And if he doesn't find the true God, his heart will force him to find a false God. And that is why you find the very primitive people bowing down before idols of wood and stone, who have eyes and they see not, and ears that they hear not, and a mouth that they speak not, and hands that they do not, and feet and they cannot even walk. But you will find them bowing before something, because their heart craves to know and to acknowledge a power greater than themselves. Of course, our modern day world has got its own forms of worshipping false gods. But the point I'm making today is this, that man does not need a command to worship, because man automatically worships something. Even the atheistic communist worships the state. Even he has got something that he looks to as bigger than himself, to which he dedicates his life with religious-like fervor, and he clings. Forces us to fall on our knees before something, an ideology, a statue, some concept that is bigger than us, and we cry out to this concept, hear us, O God. We must have a God to worship. Man is a worshiping creature, and most of mankind worships a God. And here is the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What right has God to make a statement like that? Here were the people who have come out of Egypt. Here were thousands upon thousands of barbarous, uneducated people who for centuries had been nothing more than peasants and serfs and slaves in an idolatrous pagan country, who had no background. Every heritage that they had been lost somehow in all of the pagan idolatry of Egypt. It had all been wiped out. But God in His infinite mercy, God in His infinite covenant-keeping mercy, who had made a covenant with Abraham, the father of the chosen race, did not forget His people. God never forgets His people. God rescued them. God brought them out. God placed them before Him, and God made this claim upon them. And I will have you know tonight, my friends, that God gives us no options. There are no options in whom we worship. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is not a plea from the heart of God, for He's not a beggar. He is the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator of the universe. And His first claim to your allegiance is simply that He is the creator of the universe. And surely the one who created all that there is in existence is the one who has a right to come to His puny creatures made of the dust of the earth and to say, you dust will worship me, God. I am God. There is no other God. If you must worship something, there is only one God. An idol is not a God. An ideology is not a God in the true sense of the word. I am God. There is no other God. You will worship me because I am the Lord. And the word that God used was Jehovah, which indicated to the Jewish mind of that day the self-sufficiency, the independence, the unchangingness of the great God who created the moon and the stars and the universes and the world as we see it today. As far as the human mind can travel, as far as the human mind can imagine, as far as the human mind can conceive, that is where God has created. And far beyond that, far beyond our greatest horizons, God has placed the footprint of His presence. He is God, and by virtue of His creative power and His might and His majesty, by virtue of His greatness, by virtue of all that is right and all of His almightiness, He demands that His creatures worship Him and no one else. But listen to the words of God as He speaks to His people. He is not just a tyrant demanding a worship that people do not want to give. He says to them, I am the Lord, and then He adds these words, thy God. Oh, what words those are. What words those are. My friends, do you know that there are countless numbers of people walking the streets of our city tonight who do not know God as their God? You sit tonight in this church, and the majority of you can say, He is my God. But there are neighbors who live next door to you. There are loved ones in your family circle who do not know your God. He's not a God to them, for they still live in darkness, and they still live in rebellion, and they still live without Him. He's not their God. Ah, but He says, I am your God. I am your God. Why am I your God? Because He says, I was the one who rescued you out of Egypt. And I was the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. And the heart of every true child of God in this place tonight resounds with a hearty amen to those words. For we can remember a day when we were still in the land of Egypt, where the presence of God was not, and we were engulfed in spiritual darkness, and we were chained and enslaved by sin and by the passions of the flesh, and we were the victims of unbelief, the slaves of unbelief, and we had no power to control our own lives. And you will remember a day when God brought you out of that house of bondage, and when He brought you to Himself, and by His mighty power, by His unmerited grace and favor, by His loving kindness, He poured upon you all of His love and His mercy and His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you were rescued from the land of Egypt. And you were taken out of the house of bondage. God has another house of bondage, you know. It's known in the Word of God as hell. My friends, I tell you, that's a house of bondage from which no one will escape. And those who reject Him and despise His law and are guilty before Him shall surely be banished there for all eternity. But God has placed His finger upon many of you who are here tonight. and he has brought you to himself, and he has placed you at his feet, and he's broken the chains that bind you, and he says to your heart, to your conscience tonight, and many of you, your consciences were shamed and stained by sin. Many of you couldn't sleep at night until you met Jesus, and he whispered to your heart and said, I am the Lord thy God. I am the one who's rescued you from the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. And the Lord's people in their hearts resound with a glad amen. And we say, yes, Lord, you have brought us out of the land of Egypt. You have rescued us from the house of bondage. You were the one. I didn't move toward you, Lord. You moved toward me. I was living in rebellion. Lord, I didn't cause the mists and the darkness of misunderstanding to disappear from our mind and my heart. It was you, Lord, by a mighty act of infinite grace, who removed the curtain and gave me eyes to see Jesus, and gave me a mind to understand the gospel, and put it into my heart to repent. You drew me with cords of love to the feet of the Savior. Yes, Lord, you rescued me from Egypt. Yes, Lord, you rescued me from the house of bondage. God's claim upon you tonight, my friend, is the fact that he's the creator of the whole of the universe, and the fact that he's your redeemer. He's your creator, and he's your redeemer, and his claim upon you is twofold. That is why he says to you, I am the Lord your God. There is no other God. You shall have no other gods before me. And so I say to you, my friends, that you who have been redeemed by grace, and you've come to know Jesus Christ, and you who have entered into the sweetness of the knowledge of his presence, and you who can put your head on your pillow tonight and say, all is well with my soul. You are the ones who have a tenfold responsibility before God to honor his law and to say, Lord, make me subject, move my heart to obey your command. The man in the street who is living in rebellion against God, he has no power to keep God's law. He's dead, the scripture says, in sins and trespasses. He can never, even if he wanted to, he could never keep the law of God, for a dead man cannot do anything. He's blind, he cannot see the relevancy of God's commandment. He says, who is God anyway that he should claim this from me? He cannot see the greatness of God's majesty. His eyes have never been opened to understand the redeeming power of grace. And so you see, to him, God has got no claim on his life. But when God has brought you by grace to the feet of Jesus, he has a claim upon you, and he says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. And if you are a true child of God, and if your heart has been truly moved by the Spirit of God, and you have been born again and regenerated, and you belong to him and to the family of God, you know, the Word of God says his commandments are not grievous. To your heart you say, yes, in your heart, it's right, Lord, it's right. I shouldn't have any other gods. The unbeliever says, I will have whatever gods I choose to have. The believer says, I want no other gods. That's the difference in the response in the hearts of the people here tonight. He has a claim upon your life. But you know, unsafe people have erected other gods in their lives. And I wonder if some of you are sitting here tonight and you are guilty. Do you know why people do not accept the Lord God of heaven and earth? Do you know why the God of the Bible is avoided? Why he is argued against? Why he is despised? Why he is reviled? Why his law is rejected? Why men will not bow to him? Let me tell you why, and remember this tonight, my friends. It is because in the very first place, he as God, the God of the Bible, is too exclusive. He is too exclusive. He's a narrow God. He will not permit anyone to share the place that he has in your heart. Do you know, if I had a message that I could preach to Cape Town tonight and say to them, well, guess what? God has given me a new revelation in that you now can have whatever God you choose to have. There is nothing that you ever need to sacrifice for his sake. You can have whatever you want in your life. God is willing to share your heart with other things that you erect as gods. We'd have a great influx of people coming to seek this new God. That is the attraction of many of the sects that walk around the streets of Cape Town, and indeed the rest of this country and the world tonight. They offer alternatives to the exclusiveness of the Bible's God. Alternatives is what they offer. And my friend, that's what the human heart wants. You see, the human heart does not really disbelieve in the existence of God. Let me tell you why I say that. You present a man with death and see who he really believes in. Why do you think we have an aversion to death? Because there is an instinct in the human heart that says, God is God and he is real and I must face him sooner or later. Now, my friends, the man in the street, the man who is not converted, some of you who are sitting here tonight, wouldn't you have come to Christ a long time ago if we could have offered you a Jesus who was tolerant? Who would have said to you, well, don't worry about anything. You can come to me and worship me and be part of my family, and I will not make any demands upon you. It's the demands that God makes that puts people in fear of him. Oh, my friend, it's not because they do not believe, but it is because God demands an undivided heart that scares people away from his allegiance. Yes, my dear friends, but you see, even when they are scared away, they must worship something. They must worship something. They are blind and they're in rebellion. And so they turn to false gods. One of the grotesque false gods that people who do not know Jesus worship is the god of religion. Oh, how they make a god out of this. And they come to church and they go through all the externals, the form. They do all that is necessary. Yes, they concur with everything the church says. Providing, you know, the church conforms to everything that they have in their mind a church should conform to. Ah, but you see, it's religion. It's not real. The heart is missing. It's all just the externals. But it has become a god in their eyes. And do you know, I find this so much amongst the older people. The younger people today have come to terms with this thing. And they've seen much of the hypocrisy of it all and have rejected it. But you know, when I go into an old age home, or I speak to people who are in the sunset years of their life, and I speak to them about their souls, it's so difficult to convince them that they need a savior, because they've been so upright all their lives, and they've been so religious, and they've always been involved in the church, and there was never ever a church bazaar but that they were there, and they were involved, and they baked cakes for the church, and they did this for the church, and they were involved in that for the church, and they were Sunday school teachers for so many years of their lives. And they've taken religion and they've turned it into a grotesque god that is destroying their souls. Oh, my friends, I think of so many unsaved people today who have made pride their god. You know, they're sitting in this church. Yes, they've been right here in this building. They've sat here under the preaching of the word of God here from various preachers. They've literally squirmed in their seats as God's word has become the mighty hammer that breaks the rock in pieces and has begun to smash away at the barriers that they've erected. They've sat in this church and their conscience has been hammered until they could hardly endure it. But do you think they will give in to the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. No, 1,000 times no. Why? Because there are friends out there in the world to meet. And there are loved ones that they've got to face. And there may be some sacrifice to make. And my pride will not allow it. What will people think of me if I become a Christian? Oh, yes, I've met them all. And here they've come into our church. And many of them have sat here. And they've been worshipping the god of intellectualism. And they've come with their intellectual arguments. You know, I'm no intellectual, make no pretense to be one. But I have to smile very often to myself to see the arguments that some self-styled intellectuals bring against the word of God. How many times haven't I heard this book berated by so-called intellectuals who've never even read it? Never even read it. But they will hammer the book and criticize it for all they're worth. And how many others haven't hidden behind the god of science and say, well, I don't believe the Bible because the scientists say this and that and the next thing. They know nothing about science. And they know nothing about the Bible, but there is this innate rebellion in their hearts that says, I must find a way out. And how many others haven't sacrificed God and the salvation that he offers in Jesus, his son, for position and for pleasure and for money and for material gain? How many others? I well remember spending a long time one day talking on my front lawn when I was a pastor in Natal. To a very, very respected businessman in the town. And I remember speaking to him about his soul. And I remember, oh, he had the gift of the gab, did this one. He was a super salesman. He could talk the hind leg of a donkey. And he was so nice and so pleasant and so agreeable. When I buttonholed him, and I'll never forget it, I was standing next to a rose bush. And I buttonholed this man and I said to him, my friend, what about you giving your life to Jesus? His reply to me was this. He said, Frank, I cannot be a Christian and a businessman. And I remember something in my heart just snapping. And I'm saying to myself, you're going to regret those words. And I wasn't all that shocked when a couple of years later I read of how he fled the country just one step ahead of the police. Fled the country, left behind his wife, two beautiful children, left behind everything, just one step ahead of the police. My friends, there are those who are sacrificing their souls. And well may the question that Jesus asked be answered by them. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Can you answer that question? It's one of the great unanswerable questions of the Bible. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And yet many of you are selling your souls for a few moments of pleasure. You are incurring the wrath of a holy God, for you insist in worshipping your own God that you have erected in your own hearts. And I want to tell you today that the gods of the unsaved people do not satisfy them. You know, one of the greatest sermons in the Bible is the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know that the whole of the book of Deuteronomy is one sermon? It was Moses' farewell sermon to his people before he died. As an old man leading them through the wilderness for 40 years, a man whom God had greatly honored and blessed, Moses gathered the children of Israel before him. And he rehearsed the whole history. And he reminded them of everything God had done. He reminded them of the greatness of God's acts in their midst. He reminded them of God's laws and God's curses. He reminded them of God's warnings and God's promises. He put all of the requirements of God before them. He repeated the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. And as he came to the end of his sermon, he pointed to the heathen nations round about. And he made this profound statement. He said this: "For their rock is not as our rock, and even our enemies themselves are the judges." And my friend, I tell you that there was never a truer word spoken than that. For I have seen people who have chosen their own gods, their gods of pride and intellectualism and materialism and all the rest of it. I've seen those people when they've walked into a funeral parlor with tear-stained eyes and gazed into the face of a departed loved ones, and they've had nothing to say because their rock is not as our rock. Oh yes, I've seen them with their bottles in their hands and then visited them in alcoholic homes, and they've had nothing to say, for their rock is not as our rock. Oh no, my friends, you can say that to your friends tonight, your loved ones who are so clever with their words and their arguments. Their rock is not as our rock. They don't have the peace that our rock gives us. They don't have the certainty that our rock gives us. Oh yes, we may be a despised people. Oh yes, it's true, we may be laughed at and scorned. But for all that, their rock is not as our rock, is not as our rock. And I tell you, all you need to do is go to the bedside of a dying saint to find out that that is true. Their rock is not as our rock, and that is for sure. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells a story of an American preacher, missionary, who in the very early days of the opening of the frontiers of America was a preacher in a small settlement. And one evening he went for a walk in the forest. And walking further than he intended, he got lost and was just beginning to wonder if he'd ever find his way back, when he saw a light in a clearing. And breaking through the bushes, an amazing sight met his eyes. There was a group of people having a meeting. And it was an atheist meeting. And the whole object of the meeting was that people would stand up and testify to their atheism and pour scorn and blasphemous words out upon the name of God and his dear son, Jesus Christ. This dear missionary's heart was horrified as he gazed at these rough, rude frontiersmen performing blatantly and blasphemously and cavorting before the eyes of the living God. And he joined the throng, hoping to be able to say a word for his Savior. But you see, they were in a wild, frivolous mood, and he didn't have a chance. And when the chance did come, he felt a binding upon his spirit, as the devil seemed to take control of that meeting. And then a young man stood up, and he poured out such a torrent of blasphemy as can never even be repeated against the name of the Most High God. And amid applause and roars of laughter, he sat down, the hero of the crowd. A big, rough, real, rugged old frontiersman got up with a long beard. He said, "Do you mind if I tell you a story?" And being in the mood for jesting and being in the mood for a story, they shouted, "Go ahead." The old man got up and he said this: "Just 1 week ago, I was chopping wood in the banks of the river, just above the rapids and above the waterfall. While I was chopping wood, a sound came to my ears, and I soon discovered it was somebody desperately crying for help. I ran to the water's edge, and there was a boat drifting helplessly toward the edge of the waterfalls, And there was a young man in that boat, and he was crying to the God of heaven and earth, and he was swearing by the blood of Jesus that had been shed for him, that if God spared his life, he would henceforth forever live for his honor and his glory. I realized that the man would soon be dashed to his death if he wasn't rescued, and being a strong swimmer, I plunged into the water and was able to bring that boat to the bank. That man is the man who has just stood up a moment ago and poured out that torrent of blasphemy against the name of the Most High God. Yes, my friends, they're there. Yes, their hearts are hardened. Yes, they've erected their own gods. And let me tell you what happens to the man or the woman who refuses to take God as his God. There comes a time when his heart gets so hardened. There comes a time when his neck is so stiffened that suddenly God reproves him and strikes him down. And the Word of God says when that happens, there is no remedy. There is no remedy. My friends, I fear for you tonight who sit in this church week after week after week and hear the Word of God. I fear for your souls. For every time you say no to Jesus, it's easier to say no the next time. Every time you harden your heart to a full allegiance to Jesus Christ, it's easier to do it again. It's easier to do it again. Do you know, my friends, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. And the word that he used for the word pure really should be translated without hypocrisy or undivided. That is where the crunch comes. God demands an undivided heart. My Christian friends, when does God cease being your God? Do you know when God ceases being your God? Do you know when you've erected a God in your own heart and life? Let me tell you when. When you find it easy to stay away from fellowship. When you find it easy to stay away from the company of God's people, rest assured that God is no longer your God. You have put something else up in your heart that is rivaling the place that God should have. When is God no longer your God? When you have lost your fear of him. When your awe and your respect is gone. And that is why every time we bow down in prayer in our church or in our prayer meetings, we never rush into his presence. We spend time before him. We recognize that he's a great and a holy God. One blink of his eye and we could be wiped out of existence. He's a holy God who will not and cannot tolerate sin. He demands an undivided heart. But I tell you, my friends, when you've lost your awe of God, when you've lost your respect of God, when you can jest with his word, when you find it easy to jest with the company of unbelievers, when God no longer is a majesty on high to you, he's no longer high and lifted up and holy and awesome, when you've lost that, something else has claimed the place that he should have in your life. Yes, my friends, I tell you, God ceases to be your God when you lose your taste for spiritual things. You think it goes unnoticed? The Word of God says the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. We see them here in our church. They come to Bible studies for a while, and then it's easy to find reasons why they shouldn't come. It's easy, you know. And let me just mention something here that I find most disturbing. It's the number of men who are staying home to babysit while their wives come to church. Men, God has placed the responsibility upon you to learn the Word of God, not your wife. God has clearly said that the woman should learn at home from the man. When you abdicate your position as spiritual head of the house, rest assured there's an idol somewhere that has crept into your heart, and God will take you to task for it. For too easily do these things creep in and become excuses for a lack of love and a lack of honor for the Lord God. And let me tell you something else. When God ceases to become your God, it's when you can easily tolerate the unspiritual. Oh, friends, how my heart grieves to find so many Christians whose best friends are non-Christians. Christians whose best friends are non-Christians. The Lord's people who stick up and who support those who do not love him and honor him or his word, rather than to side with the Christians in the great issues of life. Christians who can easily criticize others in the eyes of the unsaved, when you can tolerate the unspiritual easily, Friend, rest assured, something has happened to your heart and your love for God. Something has happened to your heart and your love for God. Let me tell you when God ceases to become your God. He ceases to become your God when Jesus becomes a consideration and not a center. Do you know that when Jesus becomes nothing more than a consideration in your life, he's nothing more than your pets, your garden, your motor car, they're all considerations. And he will not be satisfied with anything less than the center of your existence. Is he a consideration to you, or is he the center of your existence? There are too many people today who want the privileges of discipleship, but they do not want to perform the duty of discipleship. They want the name of Christian. They want the assurance of sins forgiven. They want to know that all will be well with them. And they can walk in and out of the Christian meetings and say, "Hello, how do you do?" And they're the Christians. And they refuse to pay the duty, to do the duty of a Christian. My friend, God has marked you. God has marked you. You shall not escape in the day of his wrath. And surely there will be a day when we will stand before him and we will say, "Lord, Lord." And he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." When you love anything or trust anything more than God, rest assured that the exclusive worship that he demands is gone. Jesus well said, "No man can serve two masters." Do you hear what he said? He didn't say, "No man shall serve two masters, for many are trying." He said, "No man can serve two masters." And that is why there is so much tension and depression, difficulty and battles and frustrations and friction in our homes today. Because we've relegated God to a second place. And as Ezekiel says in chapter 14, you read that when you get home tonight, they've set up idols in their hearts. I remember the story in the fifth chapter of the first book of Samuel of how the ark was taken. That little box-like thing that symbolized the presence of God to the Israelites. Philistines captured it. The Israelites said, "Oh, woe is us. The presence of God is gone from us." And the Israelites took that ark and they put it into the temple of their god Dagon. It was a monstrous-looking idol. They put it next to him, on a par with Dagon, like many of us are doing. God is on a par with our families. God is on a par with our wives. God is on a par with our children. God's on a par with our prestige and our position and our wealth and our pride. He's on a par with that. The next morning when they came into the temple of Dagon, the idol was lying on the floor. How did they put it up again? In its rightful place, next to the symbol of God's presence. The next morning when they came in, the idol was not only on the floor, but the neck and the wrists were severed, an indication of God's destruction upon the false gods. And make no mistake about it, friends, his judgment falls upon those things that we erect in our lives as rivals to his presence. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Those words, "before me," literally should be translated, "before my eyes." I see, you see. I see it. Oh, you can't fool me. If you don't want me, if you do not find me attractive enough, if my son is not attractive enough to you, if my covenant of grace does not warm your heart, if my love and my compassion are not sufficient for you, if you do not want my forgiveness, if you do not want the pardon, if you do not want all that I'm longing to pour out upon you by way of blessing, then leave me alone. But don't put me on a par with other gods. I will not tolerate that.